answers. The first question posted is, what are your thoughts on last generation theology doctrine? My thoughts are, I don't know enough about what they actually teach to feel comfortable actually saying. I know generally some of the ideas, but I could misunderstand. So if you had a specific element of what they teach, submit that question. They teach this. What do you think about this? I can answer, but I wouldn't want to just jump off and start opining about that when they may not actually teach that. What are your thoughts on getting ready for the little time of trouble before the real time of trouble and thus moving to get out of the cities? It seems some of it appears to be fear-driven, yet how does one plan to stand up for one's belief when one's freedoms being more restrained now? I think that every person needs to make prayerful decision about their circumstances. God sometimes leads people away from and leads others to things. God led Jonah to Nineveh in its most because he had a mission for Jonah to communicate there, and you're allowing in your question that some people may be called to witness in these places. So I couldn't give a cookie cutter answer to suggest what everybody needs to do. I think that is something to consider, pray about, ask in the circumstance where the Lord is leading, and make the best decision that you believe the Lord is leading you to do. Why did God wait 4,000 years to send Jesus? You know, my understanding of this is that there's certain elements and circumstances that needed to be right for Christ to come. We saw with the children of Israel that they had a repeated problem with apostasy. One of the questions, I think, that remain unanswered, you understand the whole plan of salvation was not just for human beings. It says in Colossians that all things in heaven and in earth are being reconciled to Christ at the cross. He not only had to handle it in a way that provides salvation to human beings, he had to handle it in a way that unanswered questions in loyal angels' minds could be resolved at the same time. And in Old Testament times, we see a group of people that are constantly going into idolatry and rebelliousness, and these people were not prepared yet to see Christ. And the angels in heaven could understand all of this disloyalty, rebelliousness, this isn't godly, but they may not have really understood the subtleties between imperial law observance and design law observance. And so when Jesus came, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, it's the first time that the people in Israel were following the script. They finally got rid of the false gods. They were no longer going up to the shrines. They were no longer sacrificing their kids to the Baals and the Asherahs and whatever they were doing. Okay, they're now, idol worship's done. They're not doing it. And they've got their strict rules and their strict, and these are legal, obedient from the external observation. It looks like they're doing everything the Lord. They eat the right foods. They dress in the right way. They go to church on the right day. They give the right sacrifices to the temple. They are keeping the script. They're following the rules. So for an outside, remember, man, and I wouldn't even put in there angels, look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. They cannot tell. If angels can tell what's happening in the heart, none of them would have been deceived by Lucifer. They can't tell what's happening in the heart. And so, God waited until he had a people that looked like they're keeping the script, and Christ comes and lives the law of love, divine law, and he breaks their rules. And what do? They hate him and they kill him. And this is like an epiphany. Whoa! Imperial law and rule-keeping does not work. So he waited to have the people, I think, ready for the time of the Messiah. And that's why the Bible says, when the time shall be fulfilled, then he will come. So this is why he waited. It was waiting for the people, not for some arbitrary timeline that he set. And then also ask about why are we waiting 2,000 years and Christ hasn't come yet for the same thing. He's waiting. He's not slow to keep his promises, but he wants all to be saved. He's waiting for the people to get ready. That's why it's taking so long. If both covenants are really the same covenant, why is there a difference between the new and the old? What is the difference? And just the location of the law into the heart. Well, first off, when I was talking about all the covenants being one, I wasn't actually speaking of Sinai. I was talking about the covenant in Eden in Genesis 3, where he covenants that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This is the covenant of grace. And then the covenant with Noah was just another manifestation to keep open the avenue of Messiah, the covenant of grace. And then at Sinai, God offers to give the people the covenant of grace, but the people turn around and make it a covenant of law. And so they co-opt the covenant God is offering them and offer their own work system. And that then becomes termed the old covenant and won't work because they're trying to earn their way. And so that's not going to work. It's only going to result in continued sin, death, and corruption. And so the new covenant then is termed, contrasted to Sinai, where the new covenant is actually the covenant of faith, grace, through faith that changes the heart, written in the heart, not the system of works. And so that's classically, but I was not even referring to Sinai. I was referring to the other various promises or covenants of God, which are all the outworking of grace. Hello, Dr. Jennings. It makes sense that the best fuel, It makes sense that the best fuel for us is vegan, since God originally designed our bodies in this way in the Garden of Eden. Would you also say that we're meant to eat raw vegan, since there was no fire and heating source in the garden? Thank you. What I would say is that the earth as we know today is not the Garden of Eden. The earth we know today is corrupted in multiple ways, such that there are noxious and poisonous plants that were not in Eden, that your ability to access food is not the same. Your body cannot absorb the food in the same way they did in Eden. The foods themselves don't carry the same nutrition as the ones did in Eden. And people around the planet don't have the same access to all healthy foods. And so the idea is the principle, not a list of right or wrong foods, but understanding your body as a temple, and you want to put in it what is most nutritious with the options that you have, not some list of this I can eat. So in some parts of the world, the best food for them is chicken. The best food, because they have chicken and rice. They get food from UNICEF. And if they don't eat the chicken, they only eat rice and they get pellagra, which is a terrible disease. So they have to eat the chicken because they don't have fruit. They don't have veggies. I will also say, if you read scripture, you will notice that vegetables were added because of sin. And I'm proud to say that. I don't like most vegetables.
Take that, Brussels sprouts.
Yes. And in Eden, they didn't eat vegetables. They were added after sin. Go check me out on that. They ate the fruits of the trees. So they ate nuts and they ate fruits. I love nuts and fruits. I really do. But most veggies, not so much. And that was part of the bitter herbs. Sin was bitter, and you got to eat bitter foods now. Okay? So, yeah, you can eat vegan, but if you're really going to eat like Eden, you got to give up the veggies and just go with the fruits and nuts. And that's not where we're at today. The vegetables were added because they needed the added nutrition that come from the vegetables. Yes, Wendell.
Just arbitrarily eat. Okay, so all I'm going to eat is fruit and nuts, right? If you eat enough of the Brazil nuts, you'll get selenium poisoning.
Yeah.
And so you have to be wise at what you eat, even with the, quote, Edenic diet.
Yeah. Yep. Good one.
I would say to the reader that tequila and Oreos are vegan, but they cannot be classified as healthy.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not kidding. They are vegan.
Okay. So the principle is right, and I appreciate the thing. The principle is right. It's doing what's healthiest for your body in the circumstance you find yourself. Let's go on. Hello, Dr. Jennings. How does Jesus' achievement get applied in our lives practically through design or scientifically, removing of the heart of stone, putting in the heart of Jesus? It's through trust, as we trust him, and then it's through worship. As we trust him and worship him, we literally become changed. Neurobiology changes. And it's by power of choice. We choose to trust, and we choose to follow, and we choose to apply, and we choose to receive. And we receive an indwelling spirit when trust that gives us new desires that are not natural to our heart. And those new desires we didn't create, but those new desires that we have, we can now choose to follow. And sometimes those new desires will come up against old desires, and I feel the new desire, but it's only 10%. The old desires, 90% of what I want to do. But the new desire, I can feel it. But it's not really what I feel like doing right now. What I really feel like doing right now is the old thing. And you have the power to make a choice at that point. And when you make the choice for the new desire, then you receive more divine power to follow through with the new choice. And over the course of time, those desires become 40%, and these are 60%. And then these are 80%, and those are 20%. And this is what happens. We are transformed as we begin to choose to follow, because we have new desires. The desire to do good does not come from our carnal nature. Any desire you have comes from Christ to do good. Okay, so what just happened here? Oh, let's see.
I would add to that, it comes from Christ and the exercise of our will in accordance with the design law that God created.
Law of exertion, law of worship, those, that's right. Trust, faith, yep. So what are your thoughts on getting ready for the... that was already sent in. We already answered that one. Okay. Aside from history and linguistics, what else points to Saturday as the Sabbath day? Because like you, I believe that it's a principle. It's somehow woven into reality. Some thoughts that I've come across involve circadian rhythms and or change in human physiology, fish and lower species behaviors, common human activities, etc. So what other points to Saturday or Sabbath? So if I'm hearing this, what evidence point? Well, I would tell you, it says besides history. Well, it is all about the historic record and reality. And so look at the people of Israel. If you look at Scripture, Jesus kept the Sabbath with the Jews. And the Jews, family to family, down the generations, are still keeping the Sabbath. There's been no break. There's been no... Well, we didn't have Jews for 400 years, and now they popped up on the scene and they decided to start keeping... No, it's unbroken Sabbath keeping since the time of Jesus. And if you trust that Jesus knew which day was the week, then you can just look at the Jews who are still keeping, you know, that's the right day of the week. Now, the significance is a different question, but I hear the question is, what else points to Saturday as the Sabbath? What points to it is history, the reality of and then he said, besides linguistics. If you're looking for something special in nature, I haven't seen anything that actually suggests that the sun rays give you more vitamin D on Sabbath than you get on Sunday, or that your oxygenation levels improve on Sabbath and Sunday. I don't know of any physiological measure that we've been able to identify yet that suggests that the laws of nature operate differently on that time space. If anybody would be able to document that, I'd be interested in it, but I haven't seen any documentation like that. If it's trust plus taking the remedy, are we then saved by something more than faith? We were never saved by faith. We were always saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means or avenue through which we access God's saving grace. So if you think of it this way, you're dying of some terminal condition, and the doctor has a remedy, an antibiotic of some kind. You will be saved through trust, by taking the antibiotic. You're not saved by the faith, you're saved by the antibiotic. But you only take it if you trust the doctor. If you think the doctor's going to poison you and he's trying to kill you, you won't take it. So the faith is the avenue through which we take or partake of what God provides, which is described in Scriptures as grace, God's work, God's action in our life. And that's, of course, realized in God so loved the world, he sent a son, and what Christ achieved for us. And we become partakers of the divine nature through what Christ achieved. But it's faith is the means by which we partake of what cures us. Faith doesn't cure us. Is it important for us as Christians to attend church? How do we choose one that, when it's so hard to find one whose beliefs we completely believe in? So that's a great question. The Scripture tells us we should not forsake meeting together. So it is important that you have fellowship. And it is important you have fellowship with people who can encourage your walk with the Lord and your journey with the Lord. It doesn't require that the people you fellowship with agree with you on every single point. I suspect that nobody in here agrees with me on every single point. Okay, but it is important that you, in my view, fellowship with people who know God as love and have love in their heart for God and for others. Thus, they practice grace. In other words, they present their truth as they understand it in their journey in the loving, gracious way, and then leave you free to come along at your pace to accept or reject, and you're not punished in some way, and they're open to hear your views and process them through as they're capable. In other words, it's a free exchange, and you have this loving acceptance. Even if you see things differently with the people, there's not this sense of you can't be accepted here if you don't agree with us on all these points. And so it's not really the doctrinal things that are most important in my view. It's the experience of actually practicing the principles of love with a heart that loves truth and wants to grow in it. So that fellowship is what's needed. In that fellowship, though, as in every fellowship, if it's truly gets beyond three or four people, oftentimes, just like at a hospital, you'll find some of the sickest people at the hospital, but you've got hopefully healthy doctors and nurses who know what they're doing. So in a fellowship, you can often find some of the most spiritually sick people who are very immature and struggling with real problems, and including problems of being kind and loving other people. You shouldn't judge the entire group by a couple of people that are really struggling. You need to identify and realize what's happening in that group, and those people need patience and grace and understanding and someone to take them aside and sit them down and talk with them and help them. But many people will get their feelings hurt because somebody unkind spoke unkind words, and then they will say, I don't want to go to those places. Those places are just a bunch of judgmental. If the predominant group, and you need to evaluate the group. I've had others who've gone to group where it is dysfunctional. It really is. One of my patients told me he went to a church where the pastor, every week from the pulpit, would call out sins he's discovered on people in the congregation. Johnny, your wife told me you were looking at porn again this week. Okay, this kind of thing from the pulpit every week. Okay, that is not a church you want to go to. Okay, at all. That is unhealthy. It's not. And so you need to evaluate the spiritual maturity and the fellowship, and also evaluating where you're in your journey. Sometimes we're in a place in our journey of woundedness, brokenness, and we need good healthcare providers to help us heal, help us get back on track, help us get picked back up. Sometimes that's what we need. We need a group that can minister to us. But that's not where we're supposed to stay. We're supposed to recover, we're supposed to grow in God's grace, and we're to become ministers, priests. And so you may ask, Lord, where can I minister? Where can I serve? And he may lead you somewhere else where you can use your gifts that God has given you to help others in their journey. So it's not that we necessarily stay stuck all the time in the same place. Yes?
Continue with that same thought. Church is not a place where we're a sponge and we're receiving all the time. Church is a place for us to give. We are made as love is giving to others for their benefit. So it's not just we're sponging off of whatever we're hearing or whatever.
Well said.
This person asks, would you please expand on what it means to where it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think this is simply about being as clear and accurate and honest and truthful in your communications, not obfuscating, being murky, misrepresenting, or influencing in ways other than with the truth, like swearing on the temple. I swear on the gold of the temple that this is really true, and the things that Christ was critiquing them about, that you just simply say yes, no. In other words, you say, this is how I understand it. This is my position. I will, I won't. And you're honest with people. That doesn't mean your honesty does not mean, however, full disclosure. Withholding information is not the same thing as being dishonest. Jesus said to his apostles, I have much to share with you, but you can't yet bear it. He withheld information. Wisdom will often withhold information from people who you discern would misuse the information, either to hurt themselves, hurt the community, or perhaps hurt you with it. So we're wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we're honest. We don't mislead or misrepresent, but we don't feel compelled to have to disclose everything. How do you like my dress? I have much to say to you, but you can't yet bear it. Probably not the answer either, is it? I just had to do that. I'm sorry. Do you think... Savant syndrome proved the capability and potential of the brain and the mind. I love your teaching. I'm watching from Jamaica. I think what you mean by savant syndrome is that some savants have incredible capacities to do amazing things, and does it prove the potential of our brain and mind? I think it gives some insight. I think our brains are very, very much diminished from what Adam's brain could do. I think when we get to heaven, we will have capacities eyes not seen or ear heard. I have all types of godly speculation on what our brains will be able to do, what we'll be able to do when we recover the gifts that God has originally given Adam to do. I don't think it will be difficult for us to walk on water in the new earth. Jesus, the second Adam, walked on water. I'm sure the first Adam could have done the same thing. We don't know mechanistically how that happened. Peter, who wasn't, he was doing it for a little bit there. Okay? We're going to do all kinds of things. Philip teleported, if you believe Scripture. And it appears that Satan teleported Jesus to the top of the temple. I didn't read that they took a... He was out in the desert, took a 18-hour journey to the temple and climbed a ladder up to the top. Suddenly, they're at the top of the temple. How did that happen? Now, I think we'll have incredible powers that we can't even imagine once we're restored to God's design. I just think it's exciting to consider. Okay. I'm very thankful. Maybe I should screen these. I haven't read these. I don't know. I don't know what it is. So if I have to stop mid-sentence, you'll... But I'm very thankful for God's blessing on you, the insights and the people around you and your class. I am currently reading Leviticus. I noticed that yeast is repeatedly mentioned in many of the Leviticus chapters not to be part of the offering. What did it represent in that time? I also wonder what you think of its use today. So in Leviticus, you have lots of symbology being acted out. And we don't use yeast even today in the... And the communion bread, because it was the unleavened bread that they were using for their Passover feast that Jesus used. And so by tradition, we don't put yeast in, because yeast has actually two symbolic representations, as many things do. One, it represents sin. And a little bit in the dough affects the whole dough. Okay, and so we don't put it in because it represents sin, and that's why it was left out in Leviticus and all the offerings, because we don't want any little bit of sin. And Jesus said, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." Okay, they're teaching. You get a little bit of that false law stuff in your head; it kind of infects the whole thing. But yeast is also used as the gospel. A little bit of the yeast and the dough affects the whole batch, and the gospel and the good news also does that. So yeast is a element that actually affects the inner workings that you can't see. And it's either lies and sin affecting to corruption, or truth and love affecting to righteousness. In the case that you're citing Leviticus, it was representing the sin, but it can also represent the other. And so what about using yeast today? I think it's completely inconsequential, unless you're doing a theatrical reenactment with symbolic tools called the communion wafer, then you probably don't want to use it there. And then, why, if sin is a human condition, do all creatures have to partake in the suffering as a result of our decision to consciously separate ourselves from God and His loving protection? Specifically, why do animals have to suffer? Well, because the planet was given to Adam to be sovereign over and to govern. It was his possession. And Adam was to rule this planet like God runs the entire universe. Adam and Eve, the two in joint love, in union with God, the Trinity, governing the planet in self-sacrificial service and the ministry of love. All things would be sinless, healthy. But when Adam sinned, a new element was introduced. Satan co-opted certain aspects of authority on this planet, and the lesson book of Earth says in 1 Corinthians we are a theater, a spectacle to angels and to men. And angels are looking in to find this lesson book. And what does the sin principle do? God doesn't like the animals. Jesus said it, he noticed even a sparrow falling. He doesn't like them suffering. I cut myself off. God loves the animals. He doesn't like the animals suffering. Okay? He watches the sparrow fall. But he allows and permits this because it's the only way to win the war. You cannot win the war by exercise of might and power. You cannot win the war by declarations, and only by a revelation of evidence. And the two antagonistic principles had to be revealed once Adam was suborned, once he was corrupted. The whole planet now becomes his domain, becomes infected with Satan's principles, and Satan claims this planet as his own, and he gets to act in a certain way. His means, methods, and protocols get to act out on this planet now. And we suffer. Nature groans under the weight of it and longs to be delivered from it. And the whole universe sees the two antagonistic principles at war on this planet now. So it's part of how reality works. God would not interfere to prevent the truth from being revealed. Any questions in the room? We're about done. It's all the ones online today. All right, Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we again thank you for the opportunity to study, to answer questions, and that you are a God of truth who wants to win us with evidence and truth, not just claims and declarations. May your spirit continue to settle the seeds of truth into our hearts and minds and bring fruit of righteousness, we pray in your holy name. Amen.